While many of us know about personal salvation through the gospel or have experienced the life-changing power of the gospel firsthand, we may not have thought as much about the implications of how we live it out each day to bring positive change to our families, cities, professions, and our culture. Today on Gospel and Life, we continue exploring the gospel's redemptive power in every sphere of life. Now, here's Dr. Keller with today's teaching.
James chapter 1, verses 18 through 27. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and, after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself, and his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. This is God's word.
We're looking at the book of James. And the book of James is a very, very practical book. It asks this question: If you have had an encounter with God through belief in Christ, what will your life look like on the ground? What, practically speaking, will you look like? How does belief in Christ make a difference in real life? That's what the book of James is about. And this particular passage and this particular text tells us something very important, that if you have a new living relationship with God, you will have a new and living relationship with God's word, with the scriptures. And that new living relationship with God's word is marked by three things. You'll be humbled by the word, you'll be shaped by the word, and you'll be liberated by the word. Okay, let's take a look at that. First of all, humbled by the word. You see in verse 18, it says, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth, which means that the new birth actually happens through the Holy Spirit taking the word of truth, what the Bible says about God and you and Christ, and bringing it home to our heart by the Holy Spirit. So the Bible is actually the way we're initiated into the new life. But when the word of God comes into our lives through the power of the Holy Spirit, we're told that makes us a kind of first fruits. Now, the first fruits was the beginning of the harvest, you know, when you went out to harvest. The first fruit, which was the initial take of your harvest, that was an offering to God. You gave it to God. You didn't use it yourself. You didn't eat it yourself. You didn't sell it and use the money for yourself. It was God's. It wasn't yours. So you see what James is saying in verse 18. A Christian is someone, if the Holy Spirit has come into your life, who looks at the word of God and says, I no longer can live the way I want to live. I don't live the way I wish. I'm no longer my own. I give up the right to determine how I should live. I now put myself under the authority of God's word. One of the ways in which James pushes that hard is by, in verse 25, when he takes when he uses a term, up to now he's been talking about the word of truth, the word planted in you, the word of God. And then suddenly in verse 25, he calls it the perfect law. That's an amazing and strong statement. Why would James talk about the whole Bible as if it was, and call it the perfect law? Now, we know there's parts of the Bible that are the law, like Ten Commandments, but there's other parts of the Bible that are narrative, you know, history, poetry, story. There's all kinds of things that aren't law. But James isn't the only one that calls the whole Bible law. Jesus does. You know, there's a place in the Gospels where Jesus quotes the Psalms and says, as it says in your law, and he quotes the Psalms. The Psalms are poetry. Why would Jesus call it the law? And the answer is what James and Jesus are saying by calling the whole Bible the law is they're saying that every part of the Bible is normative for us. Not just the commands, but the examples, the promises, even the imaginary landscape, the metaphors. Everything in the Bible is normative and shapes every part of us. It says, the day I got married, a minister preached a sermon in my wedding service on Psalm 1. And in Psalm 1 it says, the mark of a godly man is he delights in the law of God, and on it he meditates day and night. And I never forgot what the minister said. You might not think it had anything to do with marriage. He made it have something to do with marriage. But the thing he said was, if a godly man delights in the law of God, what that means is the mark of a God-changed heart is you love to have God tell you how to live. See, the Bible isn't just good advice. It's not just filled with guidelines. It's not just things that you can page through and say, I'd like to have this, I believe that, I don't believe that, I believe that, I don't believe that. See, we're not supposed to be up here looking down at the Bible saying, I trust, I like that, I don't like that, I like that, I don't like that. Actually, it's supposed to be the other way around. The Bible should be up here looking down at you, paging through you, saying, I like that, I don't like that, I like that, I don't like that. And what the minister said was, the mark of a God-changed heart is that you like to have God tell you how to live. Now, you realize at this point we're on a head-on collision with our culture. Because our culture says, oh, you can find nice things in the Bible, but the authority, the one who calls the shots as to how you live your life, that should be me. It's only I, the culture says. Only you as an individual have the right to decide what is right or wrong for you. And here we have the Bible called the perfect law. What does perfect law mean? Not only it's all normative, but it's perfect. That is, there aren't parts of the Bible that we can just throw out. There aren't parts of the Bible that we say, oh, you know, it's primitive and that doesn't work anymore. Now, I know here in New York very often people will say, I like parts of the Bible, but there's some parts that offend me. All right. Now, I have two things to say. The first thing is you always have to be a little bit careful about when I have people saying, the Bible offends me. I say, well, what offends you? Well, the Bible teaches polygamy. Oh, really, I say. Where does it teach polygamy? Well, Abraham had two wives. I said, well, yeah, but what if that's a bad example? Just because, Abraham was a great guy. Yes, he was a great guy. He did lots of weird things. He lied, he cheated, he stole. That didn't mean the Bible's teaching lying and cheating and stealing. He had two wives. That doesn't mean the Bible's teaching two wives. Oh. See, now sometimes people get offended because they think the Bible's teaching things that the Bible's not teaching. You have to do a little bit of thinking. It's called hermeneutics. It's called interpretation. But having said that, even after you've interpreted the Bible properly, there are definitely things the Bible teaches that we modern people don't like. What are we supposed to do? Here's what I suggest you do. Would you please keep in mind that if you lived in a time and a place in which the only way people were able to survive is through family solidarity, if you lived in a century and a culture where people did not think as individuals, they didn't say, well, what's important is I get individually satisfied. Everybody said what's important is the honor of the family, the solidarity of the family. Now, if you lived in a culture like that and you read what the Bible says about no sex outside marriage, that's what the Bible says, no sex outside marriage. If you lived in a culture like that, you'd read that and you'd say, that makes perfect sense. Or if you lived in a time and a place in which you'd seen members of your own family murdered brutally before your eyes. And you come to what the Bible says about forgiveness, how we must always forgive. You know what you'd say? You would say that part of the Bible is crazy. Now, I know this, that when I put the Bible in front of typical people in New York, they like what it says about forgiveness. They don't think it's crazy. And they don't like what it says about sex. They think it's prudish and regressive. Why? Now do you see why, oh New Yorker, you find some parts of the Bible to be wonderful and some parts to be awful? Is it because of your brilliance? Is it because you occupy a perfect perspective that's universal and is not prejudiced in any way? No. You think certain things are great and certain things are terrible because of your social and cultural location. We can't escape it. It's because of where you are, because of your experience. That's the reason you like this and you don't like this. And I want you to keep in mind, 100 years from now, many of the things that you believe right now that you think of as enlightened and up-to-date, everybody's going to think are regressive and outrageous and horrible. Don't leave any letters around for your great-grandchildren to read because they're going to laugh at you. And yet here I have people saying, oh, the reason I can't accept the full authority of the Bible is because some things the Bible says offend me. Well, think about this. If God really spoke in the Bible, if the Bible is not the product of this culture or that culture, but it comes down from above, then it would offend every culture at some point, wouldn't it? It would have to critique every culture at some point. And therefore, if it's the fully authoritative Word of God, of course it would offend you at some point. You know, if somebody says to me, well, I can't accept the Bible because there's some parts of it that just offend me. So what are you saying? If this was really the Word of God, you and God absolutely agree on everything, there's no way God would ever say anything that you'd find difficult or offensive. Of course not. If it really is the Word of God, somewhere it would probably offend you. It only stands to reason. So how in the world can you say, because it offends me, I can't accept the full authority? That's not where you go. That's not how you reason. Here's how you reason. Is Jesus the Son of God? Did Jesus Christ rise from the dead? Then you have to submit to the full authority of the Word of God because even He did. And there's no way out from under it. But if Jesus isn't who He said He is, if you think He's a liar or a lunatic or something like that, then there's not much use talking about the authority of the Bible anyway, is there? But one thing I don't want you to do is to say, well, here's the parts of the Bible I like, here's the parts I don't like. If Jesus Christ submitted to it fully, you have to submit to it fully. If it's the Word of God, we have to submit to it fully. We have to humble ourselves under the full authority of the Word of God. That's the first thing we learn. Secondly, how do you know if you have humbled yourself under the Word of God? In verse 27, we have a little synopsis of what a word-shaped life and church looks like. Now, we won't spend much time on this because many commentators have pointed out that verse 27 is a kind of summary of the rest of the book. It's a little synopsis or summary, but here, let me show you what a fascinating balance it is and why it's a sign of whether or not you or your community is word-shaped. Verse 27 says, "Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world." Now, two things. Did you see what they are? To look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. The first one, James is just channeling. He's just summarizing all the prophets. The first one says this. Over and over again in the Old Testament, God says, here's how you know whether or not your religion is just a sham. Here's how you know whether you're just not a nominal believer who's going to worship, you know, and giving offerings and things like that because you just want fire insurance so that you know, God doesn't condemn you. If you really are a person who believes, if you really have real faith, if you experience the grace of God, you will, all the prophets say, care about the poor. So in chapter 1 of Isaiah, God says, "Stop bringing meaningless offerings. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Stop doing wrong. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. And plead the case of the widow. What is God saying? Here is one of the signs of true religion. Here's one of the ways you know that you really have had an encounter with God. You care about the poor. You visit the widows and the orphans. You do justice for them. That word, look after, means to advocate. In verse 27, it says to look after the orphans and widows. It means to advocate. It means to do justice for them. It doesn't just mean to give them a handout. But look at the second thing. Not only is the mark of being word-shaped that you care about justice and the poor, but secondly, you keep oneself from being polluted by the world. That's talking about inner purity. And here is another place in the Old Testament that says the same thing. James is channeling much of what the prophets say. This is one verse in Amos. Here's where God is condemning a group of people, and listen to what he says is wrong with them. This is Amos chapter 2, verse 7. He says, they trample on the heads of the poor and deny justice to the oppressed, and father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name. In other words, what God says is, here's what's wrong with you, this group of people. You don't care about the poor, and you engage in sexual immorality. And the book of Amos keeps them together, and the Bible keeps them together. Now, here's why this is such a sign that you're shaped by the Word of God, not by the world's thought systems and ideologies. All I know is, when I read the New York Times, and I read the Wall Street Journal, I read the op-ed pieces, you know, the editorial pages, it's like two completely different takes on the world. Totally different. That's one of the reasons I read them, to kind of keep myself honest. But I know this, that the world's thought forms don't connect these things. May I be so bold? Liberal churches tend to talk about justice for the oppressed, but they accept people's sexual lifestyles without being judgmental, they say. Conservative churches tend to talk about traditional family values and be against immorality, but they don't speak up for the oppressed. They only give lip service to what's happening with the poor. But the Bible pulls these together. And that's one of the ways you know that our church, or you or I, are being influenced by the Word of God. The Word of God holds these things together, but the systems of the world, the ideologies of the world, separate them. Are we a church that sees both of these as the fruit of sin, the fruit of pride, the fruit of self-centeredness? Do we see that or not? So that's how, on the one hand, you are humbled by the Word, and that's one of the ways in which you understand that you're being shaped by the Word. You can test whether you're being shaped by the Word rather than by the world. Now, we're not going to go into any more detail on that, because there's a whole lot more in the rest of the book of James about how these two things play out. Personal purity and social responsibility, they go together, whereas the world tends to break them apart and separate them. Now, lastly, how actually, practically, does the Word of God move you into a word-shaped kind of person? How does it actually operate? We said we have to humble ourselves under the full authority of God's Word, and that shapes us. But how does it shape us? How do we let it shape us? And this middle paragraph in the text gives us four ways in which the Word of God can operate in your life day to day and change you. And it's so rich and so full that I feel bad about how cursory, basically. I mean, I'm going to have to be very brief, and it made me actually think that sometime next year we need to have a series on our relationship with the Word of God. But here's four things. Let me read you the verses and then break them into these four things. Four ways that God's Word changes you. Starting in verse 23, anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror, and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, he will be blessed. Did you see the four things? Here they are. The first thing is, you must look intently into the perfect law. You must look intently. This word is the same Greek word that describes Peter looking intently into the tomb on Easter Sunday morning. You see what that's saying? What that tells us? On Easter Sunday morning, Peter went to the tomb, and he saw the stone rolled away and the tomb empty and the grave clothes lying there, and we're told that Peter looked intently into the tomb. Now, what does that mean? You think Peter looked intent? Do you think Peter was looking at that tomb the way you and I tend to look at the Bible? Does Peter saying, "Oh, I see an empty tomb. Interesting. Let's see what's next on my agenda." No. His mind was going crazy. His rational faculties were working in triple overdrive. He was saying, "The tomb is empty. What does that mean? What do those clothes mean? What else is going on?" He was observing. He was interpreting. He was applying. He was thinking out the implications. He was looking intently. And that's the word that's supposed to describe how you study the Bible every day. How much time do you give it? How disciplined are you? How systematic are you? How intently do you break a verse down and look at its parts and look at the paragraph and try to discern the outline of it and try to discern the basic point of it? How intently do you look into the Word of God? This is the rational.
We live in a competitive, insecure world where so many people try to find fulfillment in their work. In his book, Every Good Endeavor, Tim Keller gives you a biblical and theological framework for the attitude God wants you to have towards your vocation to make your day-to-day work and pursuits more life-giving. We'll send you a copy of Every Good Endeavor as thanks for your gift today to help Gospel and Life reach more people, because the gospel changes everything. Go to gospelandlife.com/give to get your copy. That's gospelandlife.com/give. And thank you for your generosity.
That's the first thing. If you want the Word of God to change your life, that's the first thing. But then the second thing, after the rational, comes the personal. Because we're told here that to listen to the Word of God is to look into a mirror and to see who you really are. Boy, this is important. The Word of God ultimately is not a book of just abstract principles that you're trying to memorize or you're trying to learn the way you study a physics textbook. We're told here that the Word of God shows you who you are. It's a personal power. When you've moved into this phase of relationship with the Word of God, you sense a personal intelligence. You feel like the Word of God is really talking to you. You're supposed to be listening to it. It's talking to you. Why? Because of the Holy Spirit, because God Himself, it's His Word, and He comes and He speaks to you, and He shows you who you are, and He exposes you, and He convicts you, and He counsels you. There's a man named Émile Carlier, who was a professor of philosophy at Princeton University many years ago, and he tells a story in an article he wrote that I can't find. I'd like to go find it, so I'm just giving it to you by memory. But before he became a Christian, he says, when he was a younger man, he decided he was going to create a special book for himself. Every time he read something anywhere that really moved him, really inspired him, really helped him, he copied it carefully into this notebook. And so he was amassing all of his most favorite passages, his most compelling and inspiring and convicting texts that he'd ever seen, and he couldn't wait for the day in which he would sit down and just read right through it. He thought he was amassing a book that would understand him, a book that would counsel him, would lift him up, would inspire him, would help him through the hardest times. And so at one point, after he'd been doing this for months or maybe years, he sat down with his book under a tree, if I remember, and he opened the book, eager anticipation, thinking about how this book was really going to lift him up and help him. And as he started reading through it, he was just filled with disappointment because he realized he'd changed. And there were passages that he was looking at saying, "Now, why did I think that was so important?" He had changed, even 2 years, 3 years. And he said, he was disappointed. And when he became a Christian, and the Holy Spirit came into his life, And the Holy Spirit now is the author of this book. He came to realize that the Bible was the book he'd been looking for. Because Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, "The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, judging the very thoughts and attitudes of the heart." And he'd always been looking for a book that was alive, a book that would understand him, a book that moved when he moved. And no matter where he was and no matter what his situation, would come right at him and inspire him and expose him and convict him and show him where he was and show him who he was. And it was the Word of God. Now, have you moved from the person, from the rational, beyond the rational? I don't mean you stop the rational. You read and you study and you learn. And then suddenly it gets personal. And it's like the Holy Spirit is speaking directly to you through it. Does that happen to you? Do you know what that's talking about? To look into the Word of God like a mirror, and it shows you who you are. And it counsels you more profoundly than any counselor possibly could. Have you gotten to that stage? And then the third thing is the rational and the personal, and then thirdly, the volitional. Because in the third thing it says, if you look intently into the law, and you see yourself, and then you do what you see, and continues to do this. See, that's in verse 25. But if you continue, and that word means you keep at it. You keep at the rational, you keep at the personal, and you keep on trying to practice and do what you've learned. And you keep at it day after day, week after week, month after month, and year after year. And you push and you press, and you never give up, even when it's incredibly hard. There's a perseverance. There's a sustained commitment to bring the Word of God into your life in every way. That's the third thing that you have to do. So there's the rational, there's the personal, there's the volitional, and finally, what's the result? If you do all these things, it says you will be blessed, but it's more specific than that. That's pretty general. What blessing, what does that mean? It tells you it will give you freedom. If you look intently into the law and see what it tells you about yourself and continue to do what it shows you, you will be free. Now, right off the bat, we go, wait a minute. How can a law bring freedom? Now, the reason we don't understand this is because you and I are modern people. We are products of the Enlightenment, that is to say, Western philosophy. And the Enlightenment defines freedom in totally negative terms. Freedom is the absence of restrictions. So if I go out here to this street, and on this side the signs say no parking, but on this side it says parking, I'm half free. Okay? I'm not fully free, because if I was fully free to park anywhere, then there would be no restrictions. But because there's a law, a parking law, I'm only partly free. Because, see, if you define freedom as a completely negative thing, the absence of all restrictions, then law, by definition, takes away freedom. It can't give freedom. So how does this work? Well, the answer is, maybe our definition's wrong. Here's how the ancients saw it, and here's how the Bible sees it. There's another way to look at freedom. You can look at freedom as a positive thing. The positive definition of freedom is, you are free when you have been released to be truly what you were built to be. You are free when you can fully realize your true self and your real nature. And the perfect example of this is the fish. Here's a fish, okay? And a fish has gills, and what gills do is they extract oxygen not from the air, like our lungs do, but from water. And the fish has fins, and the fins do not propel it over the land, but it propel it within the water. And here's the fish, and the fish has got water, and it's got land. Where should the fish go? If you define freedom as the absence of restrictions, then you can say, well, this fish is really free. You've got to let the fish be on the land as well as the water. Okay, let's try. Come on, fish. Exercise your freedom. Let's just flop you up here onto this hot pavement. And let's give you an hour there and see how free you feel at the end of an hour. And, of course, the answer is, unless the fish is restricted to the water, it loses its freedom. Because you see, freedom, if you define it positively, and why else would you want to, how else would you want to define it? Freedom defined positively is the ability to fulfill what you're built to do, fulfill your true nature. On the hot pavement, the gills don't work, the fins don't work, and the fish is dying. But if you restrict the fish to the water, then it swims like lightning. It darts everywhere. It's got speed. It's got vitality. It's got strength. In real life, you see, freedom is not the absence of restrictions. It's finding the right restrictions. It's finding the restrictions that comport with your nature, comport with who you are. Now, when you look at the Bible, what does that mean? The Bible's the owner's manual. You know that. When you buy a car, you get the owner's manual. You don't say, oh my gosh, this restricts my freedom. You open it up and you say, it says here I've got to put oil in every so often. I want to save money. I don't like that. Nobody can make me keep putting oil in there. I resent the restriction of me having to buy oil and to get it changed and that sort of thing. But the owner says, I built the car. If you don't put oil in it, nobody's going to come and give you a ticket. Nobody's going to come and give you a fine. You'll just be screwing yourself. You're destroying the thing. You see, the owner's manual says there are restrictions. You can't do this. You have to do this. You must do this. You have to spend money on this. But it comports with the design. It comports with the nature of the vehicle. And therefore, freedom for the vehicle. If you want to be free to drive, if you want to be free to use it, if you want to be free to go where you want to go, that freedom comes from restricting yourself to what the owner's manual says. Because freedom is the right restrictions that comport with who you are. The Bible's your owner's manual. For example, the Bible says you must not commit adultery. You must not lie. The Bible says you must forgive. Why? God made you in His image, and He forgives. If you hold on to your grudge, it might feel good in the short run, but you are violating your owner's manual, and therefore you're violating your own nature. And if you refuse to submit to the restriction that the Bible says is you must forgive, you're like a fish who insists in your freedom to be up there on that hot pavement. And of course, your exercise of freedom is actually the loss of all freedom. And therefore, what this is telling you is this. If you use the rational, experience the personal, apply the volitional, and submit yourself to the Word of God, knowing that this Word of God is not a bunch of abstract principles, but the owner's manual of your heart, the owner's manual of your soul, the only way you'll ever be free, eventually, not in the short run. Forgiveness, even forgiveness, takes a long time. It's very hard. But in the long run, you'll be free. Now, we can't quite end there. No, we can't. Because I'd like to show you something. Martin Luther discovered that if he looked really intently into the law, the perfect law, the more intently he looked, and the more it dealt with him personally and showed him who he was, the less free he felt. He felt condemned. Because the more he looked into the law, the more he saw, he fell so far short. You know, Paul talked about that. Paul says in Romans 7, for many years he knew the law that said, thou shalt not covet. And he says, okay, he says, don't covet. Don't covet your neighbor's wife, don't covet. But he said, at a certain point, he thought about it, and he looked intently into it, and he began to realize what that means. You know what it means to say, thou shalt not covet? It's the 10th commandment. What it means is you should love God so much, so supremely. You should love God so much more than money, so much more than friendship, so much more than human acclaim, so much more than success, that if you lost all those things, you wouldn't covet them. You'd be totally content. Do you love God so much that no matter what happens to you, you are content? No. You see, the more he looked into the law, the more Paul looked into the law, the more Martin Luther, the more they looked into the law, the less free they felt. They felt condemned. Well, does this not work then? Is it, what's going on here? Yes, it works, and here's why. I hope you see that every single week I try to do these very same things to you. Have you not noticed that? First of all, I make you rationally look at the Word of God, and I show you all kinds of stuff. I make you look at this word, look at this word, look, and you go, and you come out and say, gee, I hadn't seen all that. No, of course, that's my job, is to help you rationally look intently into it. And so you see all this stuff. The second thing is, I'm trying to get you to get convicted. I don't want you to just see stuff. I want you to see yourself. I want you to start to say, hey, this is pointing its finger at me. So I want to show you the rational, and I want to show you the personal. And yet, there's something else you got to do. It's not enough just to look with your mind and look and look and see yourself. It's not enough just to see yourself in the Word of God. There's something else you've got to see. Do you know what that is? It says, don't be a hearer only, but a doer of the Word of God. Do you realize there was only one person who ever really did the whole Word of God? Do you realize there was only one person? Hebrews 10 says that when Jesus Christ came into the world, he said, I delight to do thy will, O Lord. Thy law is in my heart. Jesus Christ was the only person who never forgot what the Word of God said, but always did it. Jesus Christ, we have 1,800 verses of Jesus Christ talking. We have 1,800 verses of Jesus Christ's words, and you know that 10% of them are quotations from the Old Testament? Almost Jesus Christ could never say anything without quoting the Bible. He was saturated in the Bible. He looked intently into the Bible. When the devil, you know, assaulted him, he used the Bible. When the religious leaders questioned him, he used the Bible. When he was facing the cross, he used the Bible. And when he was dying, two of the last words he ever said was, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And into thy hands I commit my spirit. And those are both quotes from the Bible. They're from the Psalms. Here's the only man who ever did the entire Word of God. He did everything. In fact, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was about to be thrown into the abyss, what does he say? I'd like this cup to pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. But you know what that means? Thy word be done. He was completely submitted to the Word of God, even though it cost him everything. When you look into the Word of God, don't just see yourself. You must see the only man who ever completely fulfilled the law. In fact, Jesus says on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24, when he met his disciples after in the upper room, he said, you know what? You guys don't know how to read the Bible because I want you to know that everything in the Bible is about me. And therefore, Martin Luther found out that when he looked into the Word of God, it wasn't enough just to see himself. He had to look into the Word of God and see the only man who ever fulfilled the law. Jesus Christ. And why do I need to see that? Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, now there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? He fulfilled the Word of God. He fulfilled the law of God by going to the cross and taking the penalty that we deserve for our law breaking. See, there's two ways to fill the law. You either keep it or you pay the penalty for breaking it. In either way, the law is satisfied, right? And Jesus Christ came and lived a perfect life and fulfilled the law once. And then he went to the cross and died and paid the penalty and fulfilled the law again. He took the curse our law breaking deserves so that we could get the blessing his law keeping deserves. God made him sin who knew no sin that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And only when you look into the perfect law and see the only one who perfectly kept the law, only when you look into the Word of God and see the only one who ever really truly did the Word of God, will the Word of God now not be an everlasting despair? Because now you know there's no condemnation for you. And now you have a completely different reason. Martin Luther discovered it. Once he looked into the law and saw not just himself, but the only one who ever fulfilled the law, now he saw, oh, I now want to keep the law to delight the one who did this for me. To resemble the one who did this for me, to please the one who did this for me, to know the one who did this for me. His motivation for keeping the law changed, and therefore the effectiveness of his law keeping changed. He began to feel the Word of God being a tonic, the Word of God being a lamp that shrunk his tumors. A Word of God was a light for his feet. It no longer was an everlasting despair. It was no longer a terror. It was no longer a burden. It was life itself. And it brought him freedom. And that's what I do every week. Have you ever noticed that? I make you think about the text. I make you feel convicted about the text. And somehow I always get to Jesus. Kathy says, you're like a magician. You know, every week you put your hand into the hat and out comes Jesus, no matter what. And you know what? That's because it's the only way that the law, perfect law of God, will be an agent of freedom in your life. So every time you go to the Word of God, you should try to do what we try to do here communally. Look intently. Let it deal with you personally. See yourself and see the one who fulfilled the law and continue in what you learn until it makes you free. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for giving us what you have given us, which is the written Word of God. And we thank you that you're a God who speaks, you're a God who gives us what we need in order to take it in and become made more and more into the image of your Son. He submitted himself fully to the full Word of God. And because of that, now the Word of God is no longer a terror, it's no longer a despair, it's no longer a burden. It's life itself, and it's an agent of freedom. Father, we pray that you would help us to have this freedom in our lives as we submit ourselves more and more to your Word of truth and your Word of grace. We ask in the name of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Gospel and Life and Tim Keller's teaching on the redemptive power of the gospel in every area of life. If you would like to help reach more people with that message of hope, we invite you to become a Gospel and Life monthly partner. Visit gospelandlife.com/partner to learn how you can become a regular supporter of Gospel and Life and help bring the gospel to more people. Thanks again for listening to Gospel and Life.